The Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, in verse 14, and we shall read to verse 19. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. And we will read to verse 19 in just a moment. So life, brief as it is filled with decisions, is it not? Looking around here, people made different clothing decisions this morning. People make geographical decisions where they're going to live. People make personal decisions, who they're going to marry. People make college decisions, where they're going to go to school. They make food decisions. After we leave here, this amazing fact about our brief, light, momentary life before we spend the rest of our existence in eternity is that the existential question of life, the ultimate existential question that each individual person faces, and eternity will echo the results of it forever and ever and ever, is to trust God or not. To trust God or not trust Him. It's been the ultimate question from the beginning. Eve faced it. She was created trusting God. She was created like a little girl. You think of a little girl who's been given maybe on Christmas or birthday or something, and her father has put together all these things and given them to her in her backyard. And there's no doubt in the father's heart that he loves their daughter. There's no doubt in the daughter's heart her father loves her. He's put all this together for her in the little backyard that they have. God was Eve's father, and He had given her the entire planet. There was no doubt in her mind, in her heart, in her soul that He was good until there wasn't. Until there was a doubt. She doubted His goodness because of one singular restriction. Equivalent to saying you can have everything, but in the top of that building, in the far corner where there are moths and hidden away there, I would like for you to not look at that one corner. Everything else. You know the story. She doubts God's goodness. She moves from trusting in Him to not trusting in Him. Moves from thinking He's good and is out for her good to evil and out for her harm. And so the very first story, we see that the ultimate existential question that I face and you face during our brief momentary life can be modified somewhat. Not only can we say that our ultimate question is to trust God or not, we can say, based on the story of Eve, that the reason we will or will not trust Him directly corresponds to whether or not we believe He is good and is out for our good, or we secretly think He is really evil and a hard, exacting man and is harm. That fact makes the Lord's Supper incredibly weighty and significant, because it ties in to what is of my ultimate personal significance. And if I die before any of y'all, I will be feeling the ultimate personal significance of this question while y'all are still going on with y'all's lives here, waiting for your turn to feel the ultimate personal significance of this question while everyone else lives their lives. It's tied together to it because the explicit purpose of the regular partaking of the Lord's Supper is stated by the Lord Himself to be that you remember me. You remember my person when you take the Lord's Supper. You remember who I am when you take the Lord's Supper. You remember what Eve forgot when you take the Lord's Supper. You remember the doctrine that is the most significant for your eternal soul when you take the Lord's Supper. Who is your view of God? Your view of God. Let's read it. Luke 22, verse 14 and 19. When the hour had come, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we'll stop right there for the salient point. Do this in remembrance of me. And then we'll zoom in even further. In remembrance of me, and then focus on just who is that now? What person stands behind me? The second person of the Trinity, the person of God. The Lord's Supper is for the regular remembrance of the person of God. And I would like to guide us through it this morning in light of all the recent things that the Lord has done in our midst by answering two questions with you. Number one, so just very brief message. Number one, is it possible for you to misjudge the Lord's actions? Is it possible for you to judge wrongly God's providence? Is it possible for you to do what Eve did? To consider the situation and come to the conclusion that God is not good and is not out for my good? And then number two, based on how we answer that one, second question, has God shown you enough of who He is such that you ought to trust Him with the parts that you do not understand? Has God shown you and me enough of His character such that we should trust Him with the things we cannot understand? So number one, is it possible for you to wrongly judge God's actions? I've already mentioned Eve. Saw for the first time this week the movie Tangled. Never seen it before. I couldn't help but thinking Eve felt like Rapunzel. Her parent knows best, right? Only she doesn't know best. Whole point. So is that what we're saying with God? God knows best, trust God, though He's really a dark, evil God. To use another Disney movie to make the point. One recent one I thought makes the point for children incredibly, is the movie Coco. I mean, I just think judgmentalism has got to be the moral of this story. Particularly the judgmentalism toward a father. They think that this man is horrible and horrendous, and then this part of the picture is revealed. He thinks, well, this guy, finally realized who he is, and the whole family had been angry at the wrong thing. And the theme song was, "Remember Me." Is it possible for us to view our Father in a way that we judge Him to be totally different than His true heart? Just asking the question. Consider that we have erasers on our pencils, backspaces on our keyboards, and that Christopher Columbus thought the world was 3,000 miles in circumference and it was 12. And he thought he landed in Asia and he landed in the Bahamas. I mean, we make mistakes. Humongous mistakes. Worldwide mistakes. That was the whole point of God's dialogue with Job. Job decided to judge God. And just to define terms, when I mean judge God, I mean you actually judge Him. I mean like the kind of thing that we get offended about if someone does to us. Like they take action and they conclude something. You get really offended. Like, I mean, you judged me. Like, you don't... That, I'm talking about us doing that to God. Considering His actions and judging Him. Concluding that He is morally deficient based on the way He has treated us and acted towards us. Of course, you've got to believe, right? For it even to work, I'm assuming you know God is sovereign, and assuming that you have this belief. I mean, you really can't get into trouble without this belief, right? You got to first believe God is sovereign, then the difficulty begins. Well, what is the impact of that, and how does it impact and relate to that? So you know the story of Job, and God finally comes to Job in a nice, neat, cool room. No, He came to him in the whirlwind. Came to him in the autism, in the cancer, in the death. In the failed marriage. In the difficult relationship. That's how He came to him in the whirlwind. He came in the bad thing. And just began this peon of questions of who are you and where were you and what do you know what the billy goat is doing on the other side of Jupiter and all of this stuff. Sinclair Ferguson said what God was really saying to Job was, Job, if I actually answered your questions, would you actually even be able to understand the answer? I mean, we have difficulty with math, right? We're not all just excelling in mathematics. And could we even understand how the universe? Could we understand how this and that and the other fits together? Who are you and where were you is the question. And Job eventually says and realizes, I've actually asked questions that are above my pay scale. They're actually even irrational to ask because they assume I could even understand the answer. And he realizes this great distance between he and God. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And I repent in dust and ashes. So I hope you think this morning that you're not Zeus or Hermes or Thor or Maui or some demigod, and you're not actually equal to God. You know, at least we got to down. We're not God. And to understand God, you would have to be equal to God. We mistakenly ask these things, do we not? Why this particular thing? So if the answer is yes to the first question, it is possible for us to misjudge the character of God, misjudge the behavior of God, misjudge the providence of God. We're only left with the other existential question we're left with is this: has God revealed enough? That's the key word. Has God revealed enough of His character that we can trust Him with the parts that we do not understand? Every parent does this. May not be a time to share something with a kid and you say, I just need you to trust me. You know, I know that you're 8 and you understand all the mysteries of life. And I am 54 and you know more than me. Well, God is the Ancient of Days. How much more can He ask? I need you. Trust me. Declaring the end from the beginning. So, is it possible that along with the sovereignty of God, there could be the love of God and the wisdom of God? It's basically Jerry Bridges' book. Come together such that we should trust Him. Paul Washer tells the story of a man when he was missionary for 10 years in South America, in the jungles of Peru. I can't even begin to pronounce the guy's name, so we'll just call him the man. if I could, I would. It's a very pretty name. But anyway, he knew his way around the jungles. And so Washer trusted him with his life all the time. Eat this, don't eat this, step on this, make sure you don't step on that, going through the jungles of South America. And he said, if that man walked into his office today and said, Paul, throw me the keys to your Jeep. I never knew Paul Washer had a Jeep. He's got a Jeep, apparently. They said, throw me the keys to your Jeep. He said, I would immediately throw him the keys. And he said, you say, well, you don't even know where he's going or what he's doing. He said, yeah, but I know him. I know him. I don't have to know how he's going to fulfill his Romans 8:28 promise to work all things together for good. I just have to know him. All I have to know is as one reformed professor from RTS said that the one who steers the course of time and the ages does it with nail-pierced hands. What a thought. Here's what God has done in the gospel this morning that I wanted to tell you. Jesus died on a tree. Right? God is an amazing artist, an amazing storyteller. What God has done in the gospel is He has taken the object that was the occasion of distrust and doubt and made it the object of trust without a doubt. Colossians 2:15 puts it this way, that Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers through the cross. Jonathan Edwards said it was like Jesus was swallowed as Jonah in the whale, and then while in the bowels of the whale, when it looked like that was the thing that defeated him, he dealt it a mortal wound. And the whale vomited out its prey, and Satan has been bitter ever since. God actually used the craft of Satan to just alley-oop the cross. In the superior wisdom of God, in a bitter defeat over Satan. Secret, beautiful, amazing wisdom of God. Angels look at it, stare at it, ponder it. They do what you're doing this morning. What just happened? They didn't know it was going to happen. They didn't realize that. Immediately, think of it. It was mentioned in a prayer here this morning. Immediately, before the rocks, as Jeffrey Johnson has said in his book, The Kingdom of God, before the rocks of the first kingdom had even hit the ground, God had already made the promise. Like in the middle of the curse. Genesis 3:15. Where did that come from? The mediator stepped forth immediately. He said, well, they didn't die immediately. Because Christ stood forth in His mediatorial priestly office immediately. For there is no forgiveness without a mediator. And the promise was made. And so they were looking forward. Someone has said, much like a line of children with a parent paying for them to go to the theater, the first half are already through. And someone is saying, well, who are you? How did you get in here? They're saying he's going to pay. That guy right there is going to pay. That's how Abraham was forgiven and David was forgiven and all of them forgiven. I'm in here because he is going to pay. And we're like on the other end of the line. I'm in here because he paid. So he already paid and we're walking up like we're coming because he paid. Judging by the narrative, Eve seems to have believed the promise. First son, she didn't know maybe he would be the one. I've gotten a child with the help of the Lord. After that, Cain murders Abel. God gives her Seth. She attributes it to God. She said, the Lord has given me another son in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And she names him Seth, which means the appointed. And so on it went. Looking, waiting, waiting, till you get to John the Baptist, who sums up the whole Old Testament by just saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you get the Apostle John, who all he knew to call himself, he saw so much love, all he knew to call himself was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who are you, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Funny, he didn't do it the other way. The disciple who loves Jesus. We know why, because in his epistle later he's going to say, not that we loved. And John, he writes, God did not send his son in the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved. It's like, if one thing I know, the judgment is not God stiff-arming man. He was there in front of the cross. He saw God in human flesh hanging on that. He was looking at that second tree. Adam and Eve were looking at the first tree. John was looking at that second tree. And he said, the one thing I know, God loved the world. To the point, He wants to save you so bad. It is such a desire that you would not perish, to the point that He gave His only unique Son and made it such that all you need to do is trust Him. All you need to do is look at the cross, into the window, into the heart of God, and trust Him. And so John says, no, if you're going to talk about judgment, this is the judgment that men, God has come to the world, light has come to the world, that men love darkness rather than the light. And then you go over to the Apostle Paul, he's the same way. He has his version, John 3:16. It's in Romans 5. He talks about the love of God being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Why? He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, God for the ungodly. He said, you might find someone who would hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die, be so bold to die. In other words, you're in the army, and it's you and your comrade, and you're walking, and all of a sudden a grenade comes out, and it's there in front of you, and your comrade dives on the grenade, and then let's say it was a dud, it didn't explode. What would you think of your friend the rest of your life? It's no longer like, well, I just need to explain my feelings to you. He loves me. And Paul says God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, not that He in heaven had a feeling, but He came, became flesh, and actually got on the grenade for you. Not for a good person. For all the people, everyone here has an enemy. I don't know who it is. It may be in your own household. And maybe some people have different ideas than you. You got people that are harder to love than others, okay? That's just being honest. Struggle to love this one, easy to love that one. God did that for His enemies. He did that for His enemies. So Paul draws the conclusion, right? If while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more? How much more will we be saved? He's going to, like, how does that not change your view of life, in other words? And he's going to really kind of unpack it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How? How? How can someone give all they have to give for you and you conclude that they wouldn't do lesser things? I mean, this means God put these two trees together. These two trees together And on the first tree, it was used as an occasion of distrust and doubt to cause Eve to think he's not good. What God has done is taken a second tree and displayed like light through a prism stuff that angels have never seen about his character. I mean, we talk about this stuff like he had humility toward you. We were just singing it. I was like, you could just replay that song. That's gospel in that song. Considered your interests more important than it. What are we even talking about? So, you bring all this together. One of my favorite men to listen to on this subject is John Lennox. Nice, jolly British man. It's always good to listen to jolly British men. Especially when they're mathematicians and Christians. And he has said, you know, he was asked about the problem of evil. And the guy said, how does this impact a mother who has lost a child? What does he say to her? You know what he said? I thought it was an amazing answer. He said, maybe to back up a little bit. He was like, he said, last Christmas, I nearly died. I had something wrong with my heart. I nearly died. The medics got to me soon enough, and I lived. And he said, you hear that story, and you say, okay, and we'll praise God. We're going to give praise to God for saving John's life and helping him. And he said, but I was acutely aware also that in the same year, my sister had lost her 22-year-old daughter to a brain tumor. Beautiful young woman, full of life, and gone. And he said, it seems to me that Christianity not only needs to have something to say to me, but it has to have something to say to her. And he put this forth. He said, life does have ragged bits. And they're tremendously hard. Unspeakably hard. But he said, in the incarnation, what Christianity has is God has not remained distant from the problem of evil, but has gotten into it himself. And through the death, you see, he says, there's a window open into the heart of God. Where if this is the kind of person he is, has he revealed enough there on the cross that I can throw him the keys and trust him with the ragged bits? The answer of Paul is, how could you give any other answer? The answer of John is just repeating, God so loved the world that he gave all that he had. So I'll tell you a story and we close and we'll take the Lord's Supper. That I think is just sums it up. Cy Tinbergen-Gate used this one before, and I've always thought it's a great allusion to the book. Used it before, so you know it. But this story goes that there is a man, and he's about to stick through the chest of a little girl, He's going to stab her with a knife. Is he good or is he evil? And of course, most hecklers and atheists and people will answer, he's evil, that's wicked, that's terrible. And he says, well, let me give you the rest of the information, the missing information. The little girl has a heart disease, and a special heart disease. Only certain doctors can operate on it. Her family was on the news asking for help, raising money. And one evening, a particular doctor, who's a cardiologist, sat down for his evening meal, and he saw this family on the news. Moved with compassion, he decided that he would fly them to a facility, pay for the entire nursing staff, all of the equipment that would be needed, and do the surgery free of charge. And so now back to the question on the operating table with a scalpel in his hand. A man is about to stick a knife into the chest of a little girl. Is he good or is he evil? I don't know if y'all realize what y'all heard from Tootie yesterday. I'd be thankful that God stuck a knife in her. Because when He did, He saved her. Saved her forever. And she was given a glimpse by the Holy Spirit to see, painful though it is, He's good. What an amazing thing that God has taken the tree that was once an object of distrust and doubt and said, if I lift up my son on a tree, I'll draw everybody to me. They'll say the beauty of God on the tree, a total reversal of the fall. So that is what we remember this morning when we take the Lord's Supper. That biblical love is not just a word, as John says. Let's not love in word and tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Why? We know love by this, that He proactively came. How do you feel more love when you have to ask somebody something? And then just come and do it. He came and did it. So, you're going to pray and have a moment, silence and time for you to come, whoever is willing and able, as Revelation says, whosoever will. Let Him come by faith and take the water of life. Tremendous illustration is given to us every time we do this. But as we do it, whether believer or unbeliever you are, I can't help but think that there has got to be someone else out here who would say, like Tootie, hearing her testimony, that I too am facing some providences in my life. And I'll just have to admit, like Eve, like I cannot see how this is good and this is tempting me. And I wouldn't say anything to you. John and Paul would say to you, look at the cross. Behold the Lamb. Sweet John Lennox would say to you, has God revealed enough of who He is? Want you? Would you trust Him? exactly do I need to do? You don't do anything. Just in your heart, you just rest. You just decide, I'm just going to trust Him. Believe. They like Rahab, I'm going to have this one scarlet thread and I'm going to swing out into eternity on this one scarlet rope of the blood of Christ. And if that's you, would you do that? Would you believe? Trust Christ. Enjoy this remembrance of His person. It's between you and the Lord. We're all doing it. But it's also individual. It's between you and the Lord. You have your thoughts with the Lord. You're thinking of Him and how you're remembering Him. And I'll just come up and get in and we'll close our Ephraim or that. We'll end it that way. So give you about 5 minutes of time to come and receive the elements if you are willing.